Hi, welcome to Christian Basics Lesson 9 on Marriage and Family. The writer of this material is Dr. Ed Rules, and I'm presenting it, and my name's David Fettes. I'll be presenting Dr. Rules' words and adding some thoughts of my own. Introduction. One of the most important areas of Christian living is that of marriage and the family. Even those who do not marry do interact with parents, brothers and sisters, or with other people who are married, so everyone can profit from learning what the Bible teaches about this subject. Marriage customs differ greatly from one place or time to another, but there are some fundamental truths which are relevant for people everywhere. Listen thoughtfully to what the Bible says about the proper relationship between husbands and wives and between parents and their children. Question 1. Where did the idea of marriage come from? From God Himself. In the beginning, God created a man and a woman who would come together in a loving relationship and eventually produce children like themselves. Scripture references. So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And Jesus referred back to the Genesis account when He said, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So we have Genesis and the words of Jesus Himself telling us that God is the inventor of marriage. Question 2. Should everyone seek to be married? Not necessarily. The Bible highly commends marriage, but the Bible also recognizes that some persons choose not to marry for good and sincere reasons which are acceptable to God. Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 31 says, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." So it's very clear that marriage and an excellent wife are highly valued in the Scriptures. However, the Bible also makes it very clear, especially when people are devoted to mission or living in very tough times when people are persecuting Christians, that being single has some important advantages. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's a brief excerpt. "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." So, if you are married and have a family, you do have to think about your spouse. You do have to think about your children. If you're single and the Lord calls you to go into a particular situation, you don't have to worry so much about what your wife or children will think or how they'll be affected by it. And so you can be more nimble, more versatile in where you go and what you do if you're single. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he himself was single, and that gave him the opportunity to be a great missionary without worrying about how it might affect his wife or children. Question 3. What does the Bible teach about the husband's role in marriage? The husband is the head of the wife and should love his wife just as Christ loved the church, his spiritual bride, and sacrificed his life for her. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So being the head doesn't just mean that you're the boss, so to speak. It means you're closely tied to your wife. A head that would bite the arm would be very foolish. A head treats the rest of the body very well. And so a husband should treat his wife very well. And ultimately, because his task is to play the role of Christ in the love and the sacrifice that he does for his wife. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now be a little careful about that phrase, the weaker vessel. It does not mean the less valuable vessel. Sometimes a plastic vessel is very hard to break, whereas a much more precious vessel might be easier to break. And so if a woman is more fragile physically because her husband is larger and stronger, she might be the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean he's worth more than she is. And notice what it says. You have to live in an understanding way. Do all you can to understand your wife in a way that recognizes her strengths, her weaknesses, her preferences, and you honor her. And she is equally an heir with you of the grace of life. Both of you are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, are created by God in His image, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so you would be very foolish to mistreat your wife for all of those reasons, in addition to the reason that you are united with her as one. And when you harm her, you harm yourself. And notice, if you don't consider your wife, then God may not consider your prayers. Your prayers will be hindered. And if you live in consideration with your wife, then it helps your prayer life. Question 4. What does the Bible teach about the wife's role in marriage? Wives should love their husbands and submit to them, just as believers submit themselves to Christ, their spiritual husband. If husbands love their wives with wholehearted and sacrificial love, as Christ loved the church, it will not be difficult for wives to submit to their husbands, since they will be confident that their husbands will always be seeking what is truly best for them. Scripture references, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In 1 Peter 3, do not let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. Now, notice that there is, again, a role being played where the woman is to be reacting to the husband the way that the church is to be reacting to Jesus, to show great love and a desire to honor. And so when a woman acts in a right way towards her husband, she is preaching a beautiful sermon about the way the church responds to Jesus Christ. If a wife is not honoring her husband, is not respectful, is instead behaving in ways that are harmful to the marriage, then she's also preaching a sermon, but it's a bad sermon because she can't help preaching. She's saying something about the way the church relates to Christ. The same is true of husbands. As a husband, I'm always preaching a sermon about Jesus because my role is designed to reflect the way that Jesus relates to His church. And so if I love my wife, if I try to provide wise leadership for our marriage, then I'm saying this is how Jesus treats His church. If I'm rude to her, if I'm not considerate of her, if I'm not willing to sacrifice for her, I'm saying by my life that that is how Christ treats His church. Because my role is intended to be a picturing of the way Jesus relates to His church. And so when I sin against my wife, I'm not just sinning against her, I'm also violating and lying about the way Jesus relates to His church. And so it's very, very important that husbands and wives understand the Bible's teaching and that they use that relationship to picture beautiful realities about Jesus and His church. Question 5. How is the relationship between a husband and wife like the relationship between God and His chosen people and the relationship between Christ and believers? God referred to Himself as the husband of the people of Israel. He loved them, blessed them, protected them, made a covenant with them, and gave them special promises. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church, prayed for her, and gave His life for her. This special love and care is a wonderful example of the kind of love husbands should have for their wives. And so the way we relate to one another says something about the way Jesus relates to his church. And by the same token, if we're not sure how to relate to each other, then the love of Jesus for his church provides us a splendid example to get us back on track to display what marriage is all about. Isaiah 54 verse 5 says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." Isaiah 62 verse 5 speaks these beautiful words, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Jeremiah 31 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I was their husband, declares the Lord." And then the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19, verse 7. And Revelation 21, verse 9 says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then it shows the New Jerusalem, the church of God, made perfect. And so we have these beautiful pictures in the Bible of God loving us the way a husband loves his bride, and of God calling us to picture that kind of love in the way we husbands love our bride. And wives are called upon to love their husbands in a way that reflects the love that the church has for Jesus. Now again, the fact that I'm supposed to picture Jesus does not mean I am the Messiah, or that I am perfect like Jesus. And so as a husband, I need to often repent of sins and admit those sins to my wife. So I should not think that I'm like Jesus in all respects, but I am called to picture Jesus in the sacrifice and love that I have for my wife. Question 6. What does the Bible teach about faithfulness to our marriage partners? Well, we just read what God said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And if marriage is meant to reflect God's love, then we certainly should love without stopping. Marriage partners should be faithful to each other at all times and in every way. One of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not commit adultery," Exodus 20, verse 14. So being sexually unfaithful to your wife is explicitly prohibited by the law of God. Proverbs 5, verses 18 through 20 says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" Malachi 2, verse 15 says, "Guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Jesus said that you can be faithless or unfaithful, not just by physically committing adultery with another woman, but also by your attitudes and by the yearnings of your heart and the way you look at people. Matthew 5, verse 28, Jesus says, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so we need to guard our eyes and guard our heart from the way we look at other women, and also the way we deal with images that you can find in movies and pornography and things like that. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So it's just very clear throughout all of the Bible that adultery is wrong, that sexual involvement with somebody outside of marriage or before marriage is wrong. Your body is meant for the one spouse whom God gives you, and you are to be faithful to that spouse all of your life. Question 7. What does the Bible teach about divorce? God intended from the beginning that marriage should be permanent. In Old Testament times, however, Moses permitted some people to divorce their wives because of the hardness of their hearts. In New Testament times, Jesus reminded people that God's intention from the beginning was that marriage was to be lifelong. Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, "Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Some people had come to Jesus and said, hey, Moses said that if we gave people a certificate of divorce, we could divorce them. And they took that as a sign that divorce is okay as long as you do the right paperwork. And Jesus said, no, no, no. It's not just a matter of paperwork. And you've got to ask why Moses allowed that. The law back then was just making the best of a bad situation. It was not telling you that it's good to get divorced. It was saying, if things get so bad that you get divorced, at least make it public and do the paperwork right so that everybody knows the status of the woman and she has some protection. But Jesus says, if you go back all the way to the beginning, it was not this way. God made a man and a woman for each other, and Jesus said, whatever God joins together, let no man separate. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So, you're committed to your spouse for as long as that spouse lives, or as long as you live. While both of you are alive, you are bound to each other. If one dies, then the other is free to remarry. Question 8. What should a believer do if his or her partner is not a believer? Believers should not seek a divorce if their unbelieving partners are willing to continue living with them. Believing wives should be submissive to their unbelieving husbands in all things lawful and appropriate and continue to live pure and holy lives. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So this is strong advice to women whose husbands are unbelievers. It says, oh, don't just ditch them and don't be bickering with them all the time and don't be arguing even about matters of faith all the time. Once you've made clear your beliefs as Christian, then just live such a loving, kind, tender, respectful life that your husband is won over without any speeches from you. And this has happened many, many times where a godly wife, by her pure conduct and her love, has drawn her husband to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 through 15 says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So there may have been some unbelieving spouses who wanted to leave when their spouse became a Christian. Christians could be persecuted, there could be many disadvantages, or it just might have angered that spouse very much. And if they want to leave, then you didn't have to try to stop it. But if the unbelieving partner was still willing to live with you, then the Bible's instruction is go on living with that person. Question 9. What does the Bible teach about having more than one marriage partner? From the very beginning, God's intention for marriage was that men should have only one wife and women should have only one husband. Though there were plural marriages in certain Old Testament times, these marriages often led to jealousy or other problems. Jesus and the apostles made it clear that believers should have only one marriage partner and that they should be faithful to each other as long as they both lived. Genesis 2, verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You notice, this is how God designed it at the beginning. One man, one woman. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, God is giving instructions to kings about what they should or shouldn't do. And God says, the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And one of the worst examples of that was Solomon, who married many wives, some of whom were not followers of the Lord God, and he began to build temples for their idols, and his own heart began to go astray. But his first mistake was in thinking he should have many wives instead of just one. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 says, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Notice it doesn't say wives or husbands. One spouse is God's intention. Question 10. What does the Bible teach about the physical or sexual side of marriage? Sexual relations within the bonds of marriage are good, desirable, and a gift of God. Both husbands and wives should be very sensitive to the needs and desires of their partners. They should not make unreasonable demands or take advantage of one another or do anything that would hurt their partner, either physically or emotionally. Now, in the scripture references, an entire book of the Bible speaks of romantic love and the physical aspects of romantic love. Song of Songs. Song of Songs 1 verse 2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Chapter 2 verse 16 says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Chapter 4 verses 1 through 7, the man is speaking to his beloved wife, and he says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Then he goes into poetic detail about various elements of her body, your eyes, your hair, your teeth, your lips, your cheeks, your neck, your two breasts. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And her response in chapter 4, verse 16 is, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruit. So she's inviting him to enjoy her body. And then she speaks of him and of his body in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. She says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy. His head, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his arms, his body, his legs, his mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And many more words similar to that occur throughout the book of Song of Songs, and it's very evident that the bodily, physical, sexual love is a gift of God to be enjoyed by a man and woman. Proverbs 5, verses 18 through 20. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And so, having read all that, it's very clear that it's a false idea that God or Christianity is opposed to sex. God invented it. And God encourages husbands and wives to delight in sexual relations with each other. And not only then is it to be a delight, but also it is a way of avoiding adultery and wrong expression of sexual desire. The apostle says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. And then 1 Corinthians 7 goes on to say, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another of sexual relations, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So if a husband and wife are going to abstain from sexual relations for a little while, it should be by the agreement of both, and then they should come together again before too long a time, because otherwise one or the other might be tempted. So that's just practical advice on how to avoid temptation in a marriage. Satisfy each other. Delight in each other. Question 11. What does the Bible teach about same-sex marriage? In both the Old and New Testaments, all homosexual relationships are condemned. Leviticus 20 verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, this does not mean that nowadays it's okay to murder homosexual persons or that the government ought to inflict the death penalty on them. In the New Testament dispensation, the church does not apply the death penalty. Rather, there would be church discipline where people who are involved in homosexual relationships would not be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper and would be warned to repent. Jude 1, verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which were noted for their sexual immorality, including homosexuality, those cities which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27 tells about homosexuality as a characteristic of some people who are living under God's wrath and whom God has given over to their own desire. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 says, Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, this does not mean that anybody who ever committed adultery or anybody who ever committed a homosexual act cannot be saved. Far from it, because the very next verse goes on to say, And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So he's saying, if you don't continue in that, and if you are washed by the blood of Jesus and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can be saved. But if you continue worshiping idols or living in sexual immorality or adultery or homosexuality, then you will go to hell because you are not repenting of your sin or seeking salvation from it. Question 12. What does the Bible teach about having children? The Bible regards the birth of children as a great blessing from the Lord. The very first blessing in Genesis 1 verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Later on in Deuteronomy 28, God is speaking of the blessings that will come to those who obey Him. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb. Psalm 127, written by King Solomon, states this, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. So again, children are a tremendous blessing and reward from the Lord. Again and again and again, the Bible speaks of that. Psalm 128 says, Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. And for many who are unable to have children, when they are given a child, it's a blessing from God. Psalm 113 verse 9 says, God gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Genesis tells of Isaac and his wife Rebekah being unable to have children for a while. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Genesis 25, verse 21. So that child was an answer to prayer. Question 13. What should parents do for their children? Parents should teach their children, pray for them, discipline them in love, provide for them, and serve as good examples of how to live as a Christian. Scripture references, Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now again, that's a generalization, not a guarantee. It's a proverb. And so the general observation is children tend to turn out the way their parents have brought them up. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 says, These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So it's a constant thing, this teaching of parents to their children. Seize every opportunity you have throughout the day to show your children and to talk to them about the things of God and what it means to live as a child of God. King David did this with his son Solomon. 1 Kings 2, verses 2 and 3, David said, Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and keeping his statutes, his commandments, that you may prosper in all that you do, And wherever you turn, and when you read the Proverbs of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, he'll often speak of how my father taught me this, or my father said to me. And so teaching of a son or a daughter is a vital part of being a parent. Discipline is also part of that. Restraining, punishing, correcting, rebuking. Proverbs 29 verse 17 says, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Ephesians 6 verse 4 warns against excessive discipline or discipline that is not understanding or too harsh. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 3 verse 12 speaks of the results of all this. The Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father of the son in whom he delights. So when a father is correcting a son, he's really treating that son the way the Lord treats us in correcting us and showing his love for us by correcting us. Question 14, how should children respond to the teaching and discipline of their parents? Children should obey their parents in all things lawful, accept their loving discipline, and follow their good example. When parents are old and unable to support themselves, children should help provide for them. When they do all these things, they will bring joy to their parents. When they don't, the result will be sorrow, loss, distress, and punishment. Now, before I said that marriage is intended to portray something about the relationship between Christ and the church, the father-child relationship is also meant to show something about God and the way he relates to us. A father and also a mother are to, in their parental role, show something of God and of his love, of the way God the Father loves his own son, Jesus Christ, as well as the way God loves his children. And so parents are showing something about God. And that's a reason why some children who had very harsh or cruel parents have a very hard time accepting the grace and love of God, because they've been receiving a terrible sermon about God from the way their parents have treated them. By the same token, parents who love their children tenderly and understand them and seek to guide them in a wise path are showing that this is something of what God the Father is like. And then when we obey our parents, we are showing that we are honoring not just them, but the God who is our Father. So when you honor your father and your mother, you're indirectly showing honor to God himself. And when you dishonor them, you're indirectly dishonoring God himself. In the Ten Commandments, it says, honor your father and your mother, Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Proverbs 10, verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Proverbs 23, verse 24 says, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. So if you want to make your parents happy, then honor them and be wise in the ways that they rightly taught you. Proverbs 28, verse 7 says, the one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. You're a bad reflection on your parents when you live in a wicked way. And then there's this one, Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. Or to put it another way, if you're disrespectful towards your parents, you're dead meat. Because vultures and ravens eat what's dead. Hebrews 12 makes this connection between the way our fathers treat us and the way God is our father. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then this text about helping out aging parents. Children are called upon to help aging parents who need their help. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, those are strong words for children or grandchildren who neglect the care of an aging person. You've denied the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. What strong words calling us to honor our parents and grandparents into their very old age, to provide them with physical necessities if needed, and also with our constant honor and respect and love. Question 15. How do the deeds of parents affect the lives of their children? The good deeds of parents often lead to blessing for their children. The sins of parents often lead to problems, trials, and hurts in the lives of their children. The parents may establish a pattern of life that continues in the lives of their descendants, and all of them suffer for the failure of their parents and grandparents as well as their own sins. Not all children of godly parents are faithful to God, but when they are, they and their parents are both blessed. Not all children of ungodly parents continue in unbelief and sin. Children who turn away from the evils of their parents can experience God's grace and blessing and provide their own children with a better heritage than their parents gave them. Children can be helped or hindered by their parents' deeds, but we must not depend on our parents to make us right with God. You're not going to go to heaven hanging on to dad's coattails or mom's apron strings. You can honor your parents and be grateful for them, but you're not going to be made right with God just because you belong to the right set of parents. On the other hand, nor should we blame our parents for our own sinful choices. You might say, oh, but I had a bad dad and mom, or they treated me wrong, and that's why I am the way I am. Well, parents can influence us for better or worse, and they must answer to God for their parenting, but each of us remains responsible before God for our own choices. My parents have to answer for what kind of parents they were towards me. But when I stand before God's judgment seat, I can't just say, well, I've got good excuses. In my case, I had wonderful godly parents, and in that case, I can't say, well, I know that I've wandered far from you, but hey, I had good parents, so that should be worth something. No. God deals with each of us personally, and not just on the basis of who our parents were. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6 speaks of the kind of legacy that wickedness can leave in a family line. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here God's talking about his refusal to let them worship idols. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands or thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Jeremiah 32, verse 18 says, you show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. Now, this does not mean that good children still are cursed by God because of the badness of their parents. Notice it's the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The parents hated God, and the children follow in their footsteps in hating God, and so they suffer for it. We see some examples in the Bible of how wickedness was passed on to another generation. 1 Kings 22, verse 52 says that wicked Ahaziah did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of his father Ahab and in the way of his mother Jezebel. Now, if you know the book of Kings, you know that Ahab and Jezebel were horrible people, and Ahaziah followed in their path. On the other hand, 1 Kings 22, verse 43 speaks of King Jehoshaphat. He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father, who was a godly king. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. So you have these examples of godly kings following a godly father and a wicked king following wicked father and mother. But that didn't always happen. Take, for example, King Hezekiah. He had a horrible father who sacrificed some of his own children to idols and was very wicked. And yet Hezekiah was one of the best kings Israel ever had. And yet after Hezekiah, his own son was wicked again. So sometimes you have people following in the steps of their parents, but sometimes they break from what the previous generation did. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet speaks to people who are saying, oh, the reason we're suffering is because of what our parents did. And God says, no. If you're suffering for what your parents did, it's only because you keep on doing what your parents did wrong. But if you changed, you wouldn't be suffering for that. And he says, now, if you have a man who fathers a son who and sees all the sins that his father has done, he sees and does not do likewise, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So each of us is responsible for our own self before God. And Ezekiel 18 unfolds that. It says, now if there's a righteous man who has a son who turns out to be wicked, then that wicked son is going to be punished even though his dad was righteous. But if that wicked son in turn has a son and that guy turns out to be righteous, well, then he's not going to suffer for the wickedness of the wicked father. Each person is responsible before God. So, the heritage we receive can have an influence on us, but we also have responsibility for how we respond to that influence and for how we respond to God's call to repent and trust Jesus and walk with the Lord. Zechariah 1 verse 4 says, do not be like your fathers. They did not hear or pay attention to me. So, ordinarily, if we have godly parents, we're to honor our father and mother and obey them and seek to walk in their steps. But if we have parents who were wicked, we should still honor them in a certain sense and obey them in matters that are lawful, but we should not just try to imitate them. Instead, we're not to be like them. We are instead to pay attention to God. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. These are the beautiful things that the Scripture speaks of if you've got a bad family heritage. Family can give advantages, but family is not destiny. You can make a fresh start for yourself and for the generations that come after you. Question 16. What is the most important decision believing parents can make regarding their children? Parents who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord should honor God as ruler of their family. They should humbly and sincerely determine to serve as an example to their children by walking in the ways of the Lord, teaching their children to walk in the ways of the Lord, and serving the Lord with their entire family. The faith is a personal thing, but it's also a family thing where we involve our spouse and children in walking in the ways of the Lord. Genesis 18, verse 19, God says, I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In Psalm 101, verse 2, King David says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, we read about Cornelius, a man who was seeking God, who had come to know the one true God, but was still looking for salvation. Acts 10 verse 2 says, Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God, and the Lord listened to his prayers. And Cornelius hadn't yet learned about Jesus. And an angel gave Cornelius a vision, and he told Cornelius, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. What a blessed promise. You'll be saved and all of your household. The Apostle Paul told a jailer who was about to kill himself and who asked, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And the jailer rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. When you believe, it can have a profound impact, not just for you, but for your whole household and for generations to come. Joshua, that great leader of Israel in Old Testament times, challenged people and he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And believers throughout many thousands of years have taken those words on their own lips. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What a blessed thing it is that God has designed marriage and family. And may God give us grace and wisdom to make our marriages displays and dramatizations of the love between Jesus and His church. May God give fathers and mothers grace to show how God the Father loves us in the way that they show love and provide wisdom and guidance for their children. And may we leave a legacy to generations after us. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."